Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 20. And we are going to read from verses 37 to 17 to 35. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 35, to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of our Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." This ends the reading in God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the privilege of hearing your word. What a blessing, Lord, knowing that you have not been silent, but you have spoken to us. Whether it be comfort, whether it be warning, we praise you, O God, for your word. We pray you would apply your word that we have heard to our hearts and to our minds. And grant, Lord, also your blessing on the ministry of your word today, that it may lead us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Apply it to our hearts as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We went through the book of Acts. I laid low on this particular section, verse 38, which is our text, for the verse 32, which is the text, where it says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And I wanted to save it for another occasion. And this is the occasion, and I'll just leave you to think of that. But it's a word of committal, a word in which Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders, possibly for the last time, and he leaves them with some very important things to keep in mind. He tells about his background and what he had done while he was among them and the nature of his ministry among them. But then he turns to them and he emphasizes to them what they are to do. And he's talking to elders of the church. Now, as he talks to the elders of the church, it doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't apply to the members of the church. Because as God's word continues on, this affects the members as well. And no doubt the elders would pass this kind of word on to them. But starting at verse 28, we have a very familiar passage here. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. So the charge starts. He charges the elders of the church to be elders. And notice the word overseers in the same phrase. It means the same thing. Bishops, elders, overseer, bishop. That's what a bishop is. He's an overseer. And they're the same office. And it is by the Holy Spirit that they have the office. It is by the work of Jesus Christ that he has purchased the church over which they are to keep watch over yourselves and the flock, he says. And then he tells why it's so important for them to keep watch over the flock, because he says in the very next verse, verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now, Paul had known savage wolves within the church, and some of those savage wolves were on his missionary journey. But the part that I want to start to emphasize here, that number 30, verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Even from your own number. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I'm not suspecting anyone in this congregation to be out to savage the church. Even from your own number, men will arise to make their personal disciples. As members of the OPC, you're part of a church that has known the work of inside men trying to change the life of the church. Not only changing the life of the church, but removing men from the church who disagreed with them after their position prevailed. Now, I'm not talking about immediate history here, though it's happening today. I'm talking about the OPC. You're the beneficiaries of men who were faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faithful when men would try to overturn the true doctrines of God's word and the beauty of God's word into something that fit more the pleasantries of our minds, the logic of our minds, something that made more sense to us than what God was actually teaching us in his word. Trying to make God palatable. It was 82 and a half years ago that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed, and thanks to a particular man, J. Gresham Machen, who bore a good deal of the brunt, but there were others as well. And one was John DeWard, who was pastor of my home church in Cedar Grove, Wisconsin, who was removed from the ministry because he would not go along with the present direction of the church. He stood with Machen. Machen was put on trial. Recently, I read the article again that a man who also grew up in Boston or lived in Boston where Machen grew up, H.L. Mencken. I don't know how many of you remember a name like that. If you studied history of church history, you might get to know something of actually just history, because he was not a Christian. but he was an editor of the Baltimore Evening Sun. And about a half year after the OPC was formed, different name at that time, it was Machen died. He never got to see much of the development beyond that. Died in a place, North Dakota, far away from Princeton, far away from Philadelphia. But a place where the gospel was needed and a place where churches were being formed. H.L. Mencken, who never professed to be a Christian, wrote this about J. Gresham Machen on his death, seeing as he was from the same hometown. He said, "To newspaper reporters, as to other antinomians, those not binding themselves to any moral law, a combat between Christians over matters of doctrine is essentially a comic affair." In other words, being a Christian is something that is just neither here nor there. You can almost laugh at it because there are so many things about it that doesn't always make sense. One God, three persons, doesn't make sense. God sovereign, I'm responsible, doesn't make sense. Mencken was starting to figure that out, though he never professed Christ, as far as we knew. Machen clearly saw that the only effects that could follow diluting and polluting Christianity in a modernist manner would be its complete abandonment and ruin. And so Machen fell out of accord with these reformers of the church, as they might be called, who've been trying in the last years to convert Presbyterians into a kind of literary and social club devoted vaguely to good works. Machen found this to be alarming. He denied absolutely that anyone had a right to revise and sophisticate Holy Scripture. Either it was the Word of God or it was not the Word of God, and if it was, then it was equally authoritative in all its details and had to be accepted or rejected as a whole. The position of the church today in the OPC is that God's word is God's word. God is God. Jesus Christ is Christ. You can read the Bible and you don't have to try to do logical maneuvers to make sense of a few doctrines in the scripture that, well, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, scriptures are clear on that. It upholds both. And so we come to this passage as Paul speaks about the savage wolves. We are the product of faithful men repelling the vicious attack of savage wolves from within the church. What do we do about it? We stay the course. And that's what Paul is saying here. As you take watch over yourselves and all those that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of Christ that he paid for with his own blood. He says in our text, verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So Acts 20, verse 32 leads us to see what Paul is wanting them to do. He gives to them, first of all, a committal to uphold the believer's sure foundation, committing them to God and the word of his grace. He also commits them to the believer's sure future. A sure future that as they uphold God and the word of his grace and proclaim God and the word of his grace, it's that word that builds up the church. Not logical twisting, but the scripture of God, God's word. In the first part of this verse, we have the opened commitment. He says, now I commit you. I commit you. What's the other place we've heard this word commit? About every time around Easter, we're going to hear it again if we ever go through the seven words of Christ on the cross. The last word of Christ on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You ever give a child some candy? And then the child had to run off someplace, but then you say, well, let me hold your candy while you go off. Do they do that right? Do they do it real readily? Are they eager to let you keep their candy? Would they commit their candy to you? Sometimes they might. And you have a real trusting child there. That's good. That's wonderful. But we're talking not about candy here. We're talking about the life of Christ on the cross, as Christ himself commits his life into the hands of God. He breathes his last. The Son of God undergoes death. The Lord dies. He takes the punishment that we deserved, takes it into the grave, and rises again from the dead. He could commit his life into the hands of the Father because he knew he could trust the Father, because he knew that in the Father's hands, everything that was given to him from the start to the end was going to be kept and provided for. God doesn't make promises he breaks. And now Paul uses that same word to bring this matter, the matter of the church and its needs, to the people in Ephesus. You've seen the problems in Ephesus. You've seen what the city could do. You've seen how riots could start simply because of the gospel. And yet God provided a way for me to be there for 3 years. So I commit you, first of all, to God. Not to some book of poetry that somebody put together, not to some constitution that men had agreed upon. I commit you to God. I commit you to him by whose word the world came into being. Light separated from darkness. Living things became part of this planet. I commit you to God. God who provides the garden, who provides a wife for Adam, who provides all that's necessary for Adam. And yes, Adam fell into sin. And so I commit you to God, who then curses the serpent and basically tells the serpent, I'm taking the woman back. You're not going to win, Satan. I commend you to God, the Redeemer, who sent his Son to redeem us from our sins. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and to, through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We heard that last week, didn't we? In connection with glory to God in the highest. But God, the living God, not just a God of imagination, not just a God that some person out in the Middle East suddenly is left alone for a while and he decides to write a book about God, as it were, and this book now becomes the foundation, as it were, for a whole new religion. No, I commit you to God who gave the Word, who created everything, who knows you thoroughly. Psalm 139, how beautifully the whole psalm speaks of God's omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. O Lord, you have searched me, you know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You ever say something and go, why did I say that? Well, God knew you were going to say it before you ever said it. A God who is ever present with us, who keeps his promises. One of the great promises that we keep coming back to in the end of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we have all of these things that can possibly separate us from the love of Christ. And he finally says in verse 38 to 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels, demons, or present or future, or any other powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a God who's not passive to us. That's not a God who just sits up there and then we do something, he kind of reacts to it. God isn't passive. And so I commit you to God, Paul says to the Ephesians. And we can take that to heart today. We are committed to God. And then he goes on, and to the word of his grace. And like God himself, it's a living word, it's not a passive word. Yes, some people let their Bibles gather dust. Doesn't mean the word stops being active. May not be of much use to you. But it's very active elsewhere to those who love the Lord and read. Not a passive word. I put this on our church Facebook site, and it's a quote from Calvin Sierveld from the Dordt College Pro Rega back in about 20 years ago. And he says, you're not supposed to get the Bible's message in your theologistic grip. The Bible is supposed to get you, change you, turn you around, discipline, disciple you, give you direction on pivotal matters like life and death, truth or the lie, and face you with the way of shalom or vanity, wisdom or foolishness. Scripture is a live wire. Take hold of it and be charged by its power. That's Sierveld. It's his way of saying things. But I think we get the message. Scripture is not passive. Scripture is active. We're familiar with the Hebrews 4:12 passage. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And the message of the gospel centering upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. The old Back to God Hour pastor Peter Eldersveld says, who glories in a cross? It's an emblem of shame. And on that cross, our Lord completed his Father's will for him and could say, "It is finished," and our sins are forgiven, paid for once for all. That's why we can say we glory in the cross. That's why Paul could say, "God forbid that I glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is dead to me and I to the world." Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." And it was God who was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The word preached. And so faith comes from hearing, Paul says in Romans 10, from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. The word of God, Paul commits us to the word of his grace. Consider first the primacy of God's word. Nothing is more important to God himself than what he said. The fact that he spoke to us, sinners, is amazing. That he spoke more than simple words of judgment, like Jesus on that last day as he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, "I never knew you." I never knew you as my own. But God looks at his word and he considers that word precious as we should consider it precious. The psalmist in Psalm 138, I read this often as an opening to worship, call to worship. The very opening of Psalm 138, "I praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." And Paul is doing that just here. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Two things that should stand as top on our list and constantly in our hearts and minds. A request on the part of Paul that God provide for his people in Ephesus, first elders and then the whole flock, to take care of them. That the elders guard what is entrusted to their care, for they have to answer to Christ himself one day. Whatever you do, Paul says, go to God. Matthew Henry says, "Let your eye be ever towards him and your dependence upon him in all your straits and difficulties, and let this be your comfort, that you have a God to go to, a God all-sufficient." Consider the primacy of God's word. Don't put it off. The whole world couldn't contain the books that could be written about Jesus Christ, John says at the end of chapter 20 of his gospel. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." But notice also Paul adds a tag to the word. He says, "It is the word of God's grace." It's not the first time he uses something like that. A little bit earlier in his talk to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he talks about the gospel of God's grace. The word of his grace, the gospel. And then the effects of the word of his grace. It has the power to bring men to faith in Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But has the power to build you up in the faith, to grow regarding your salvation. And it has the power to give you an inheritance that'll never fade away, an inheritance that'll never be taken from you. It has that power. Imperishable, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter chapter 1. Yes, elders must be fed the word in order to be equipped to feed the word to the flock that they shepherd. Elders, are you in the word daily? And even more, is that word in you? We talked about the preaching of the word. Our shorter catechism, number 89, says the Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Yes, the scripture is alive with God's grace. Simply put, it's alive with God's grace. It's alive with God's grace because it all points to Jesus Christ, through whom the grace of God is freely given to us. Alive with God's grace. Yes, as a means of grace, but it is the means of grace that teaches us of Christ, that leads us to Christ, that builds us up in Christ, forms us in Christ. The preaching of Christ, and let that never be stopped from this pulpit. Whether this pulpit is this black edifice in front of you, or whether it be something simpler or more fancy, whatever the case is in the future, let this pulpit never have someone behind it that doesn't preach Christ. You've heard me say it enough already over the time I've been with you, and that is, if you ever hear me preach a sermon and I didn't preach Christ, let me have it. I deserve it. I deserve the reprimand and the rebuke. We need to hear about Christ every week, because all the Bible leads us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, king. You've heard my three words that they don't fully summarize it, but they're helpful to me. Pattern, payment, power. Jesus Christ is the one who is the word of God. He speaks the word of God. He lives God's word. He is the pattern. You look at the pattern throughout the Old Testament, you see men that are really, really good men, but usually everyone has a fallacy. Everyone sins, but one, it's Christ. How do we pay for our sins? Well, I've generally been a pretty good guy. Well, too many people know me here. You know that we have fallacies. And even preachers sin. But Jesus is the one who paid for our sins. Jesus took that price on himself, our sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Isaiah says. Preach Christ, the priest, the payment. There's more to a priest than payment. Yes, there's the intercession. He constantly makes intercession for us today. but also preach Christ the King. King who has power. King who has power to change lives. King who has power to influence lives. And not just influence the surrounding circumstances, but the King who is able to come into your heart by His Spirit and change you. Make you who were dead in sin now alive in Him. And that brings us to the next section. No greater purpose. And I can start it out with Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth or making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, that word that will never come back empty. First of all, He says, you're going to have a sure future. It doesn't say that in so many words there, but in so many words it does. No greater purpose in your life, no greater future. When you come to Jesus Christ, when Christ comes into your heart, when Christ comes to you, and His Spirit starts to work in you, the word of His grace works in you, it builds you up. It builds you up. Oh, it first of all kind of stamps you down. That's one of the things it does, doesn't it? God's word does that. We read the law this morning, partly to be put in our place. The law immediately is followed by the fact that it's encouraging. In fact, all you have to do is read the words just before the law. Read the preface. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the Lord Jesus Christ who came to take you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of my marvelous light. Basically what the preface to the Ten Commandments is telling us. Be careful when you read the Ten Commandments and skip the preface. The preface teaches you why these commandments are here. The Word of God can build you up. Yes, in Colossians 2 verse 6, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. This next passage, it's so easy to preach a whole sermon on it again because I love the chiastic in it. And the NIV basically lengthens the chiastic real translation does not, but Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16, He gave you prophets, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did Jesus do that if the Word of God is so powerful? For the same reason Paul is committing the elders to God and the Word of His grace. First of all, that people of the God might be prepared to live the Christian life, to show service within the life of the church, and that the body of Christ may be built up, that you might grow, and that you might become unified in a single purpose in your growth in Christ. And in so doing that you might become mature, attaining the full measure of the fullness of Christ. That you no longer are infants, not speaking, but speaking the truth in love. No longer carried around by savage wolves and every new idea that comes around. But you're equipped with the Word. You're equipped with the Word so that now you have a maturity in that Word. You start to show yourselves in that maturity as well as you start to grow together, as you are joined together, united together, as you build yourselves up together, each of you doing the work that you are committed to do. See the chiastic? Repair works, build up, unity, maturity, maturity. Okay? You see, it goes right back again. From what these men are prepared to do and what the result is. Beautiful. I'll leave it at that. Read Ephesians 4. It's able to build you up. And secondly, it's able to give you an inheritance. Oh, an inheritance. Boy. Wonder how much that's going to be. And wonder if it'll include an estate. Maybe a CD or so, an IRA. I don't know. No, we don't think that way, do we? Because when the Bible talks about inheritance that we get, it's an inheritance that has to do with the kingdom of God. It has to do with inherit eternal life. Yes, Jesus even says, inherit the earth. You inherit salvation. The gospel is able to give you that. The word of God working in you, changing you, turning you from being just a full bore heading into sin and into death. And the light of Christ comes to you and you are turned around. The Spirit of God turns you around and you're regenerated. And you see not only the growth and the blessing of being turned to Christ, but you find yourself growing in your understanding of Christ. You find yourself growing more and more in all of the things that Christ has given to you. And I want to just mention again, you've heard me say this many times, Psalm 23. How often in your life do you go back to Psalm 23 because it tells you something new? Words haven't changed at all, but all of a sudden a new situation in your life in Psalm 23 is there. It speaks to it. The Lord is my shepherd. He hasn't left me. He hasn't forsaken me. Nothing can separate me from his love. Even going through the times of trial, he is there. My inheritance is God. My inheritance is Christ. And I love it in the scripture where it says that God looks at us as his inheritance. And as we looked last week in the passage about Jesus Christ from Hebrews, that that he looks at us as brothers as we worship. It's an inheritance that the Christian, be very careful when I say it this way, you can't lose it. It doesn't mean I came to Christ, I can live any way I want, because I won't lose the inheritance. Wrong. Before it says inheritance, it says build you up. That building up means you're a life that's changed. A life that hates sin rather than loves it. A life that seeks the Lord rather than runs away from him. A life that continues to look to the Lord. And it's inheritance that is among all those who are sanctified, all those who know what is the holiness of God and the holy life. And that holiness comes how? Jesus' high priestly prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. By the word, God sanctifies. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The same Spirit who made you overseers. The same Spirit who brings spiritual fruit to our lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Look it up in your Bibles and circle it. and then memorize it. So take God's word. Yes, I didn't go into all that, did I? Take God's word. Pray about what you read. Prepare your hearts for it. Be ready to memorize God's word. Even when you're nowhere near a Bible and all of a sudden God's word comes to you at the right time, at the right place, speaking to you what you need to know. So watch out for the wolves. The wolves can humble the church because of its failures to keep the flock. The wolves will jump in and pay the church's bad debts with counterfeit. Watch out for the wolves. They'll tell you that pride isn't all that bad. You just need a softer gospel, less offensive to the world. A gospel more compatible with our culture, not like the Hutterites or the Amish. And whatever makes people happiest, whatever people makes people most comfortable, happiness, enjoyable, fellowship, good, but not entertainment at the expense of contact. Beware of that. Expense of content. Comfort, well-kept building, well-organized life of the church, that's good. That's all right. Work for that, elders. But not the comfort of untouchable hearts at the expense of preaching Christ. We had a faithful minister in the elbow of Massachusetts. And he got kicked out of that church because he actually preached about sin and its answer in Christ. That same pastor was immediately picked up by our vacant church in another Cape Cod town. He died about a year and a half after he became pastor, but he brought the gospel to that church. All of our hope rests in Christ and the gospel of his grace. And we do well to remember that Paul also said to the church when he talks to Timothy, if I'm delayed, you know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church has that committal. And so Paul commits the church leadership and members to God, to the word of his grace, but with the understanding that Christ works through the church. We are his servants, doing his bidding. So you know your sure foundation, leaders, members. You know the sure future that is yours. And so Paul then commits them, saying, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's our commitment, is it not? I'll put myself in with it, because a dear pastor friend of mine who died recently used the Latin applicat textum ad te, or ad audientes, applicat textum ad te. Apply the text to your audience, apply the text to yourself. Actually, he had it switched around, to yourself first, and then to the audience. And that's the way a good pastor and a good leader should always take God's word. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of your word and of the grace that is from you alone. And for the blessing of that word that is powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray your blessing upon this church, Lord. Continue to watch over her and guide her and guard her. Strengthen those who are leaders here, Lord. Encourage them that they may serve in a manner that is honoring to you and for the good of your church. Acknowledging, Lord, that it is by the Holy Spirit that they are together, and that is by the blood of Christ that they are a flock. We pray, Lord, that you would grant your blessing to your saints around your church, around the world. And as we pray, Lord, even for China today and other areas of this world where your people live under great hardship, we pray, Lord, you would continue to uphold them in your grace, knowing that this life is but a short life. But even, Lord, as that life may be lengthened, we pray that you would encourage them through it all, that you are a God who brings comfort and a God who is all glorious and keeps your promises. We pray now that you would hear us as we bring our prayers to you, for we are nothing apart from you, apart from our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask you would hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.